out and share with us, Lord God. And I believe that, Lord, that you have the same passion, Lord God, to get that word here today to us, Lord God, that we're just following your lead, Lord God. And Father, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would anoint this word, that you would use Pastor Don and anoint him as he brings it forth, and that you would also anoint our hearts to receive this word, Lord God. And we thank you for it. We thank you for Pastor Don. We thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you for all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Good to see you, brother. All right. Pastor John had briefly mentioned, you know, usually on a Thursday, we have a lady that comes to our Bible study. We call her the update girl. She gives us an update of the last week's message. So, Wendy, stand up, please. We began talking about revival. The theme of the year has been drawing near to God. And there's so many different ways that we can do that. And there's not one that's better than the other. Obviously, the most important one is repentance, because that's kind of where it all starts. But we've talked about drawing near to God through having our mind transformed, or through our service, whether it's in a secular world. There is no secular world, by the way. Everything comes under the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen? You know, we sing that song here today. The first one that we sang is about everything being under the authority of Christ, that he reigns over. John Lewis, in his class today, talked about Christ being preeminent over all things. And so we've been talking about all these different ideas, and last week began to talk about approaching God, drawing near to God through revival. We begin to look at what revival was. Turn over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah 9:5, Pastor Johnson. This is the base scripture that was used for last year for his message. So you can write it down or you can read with me. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting." And we talked about, I gave you a background of what Nehemiah was all about. I'm not going to go into all that. If you don't know, I would suggest that you get last week's message and listen to it, and it'll give you a foundation as to what we're talking about today, what was going on. And I say it all the time, it's so important that you understand the context that a particular book or particular scripture was written in. Because if you don't understand the context, you can pull it out, you can make it say anything that you want. But it's important to understand what was going on here. And this was a moment that the people of Israel had come back into the land, had built the temple, had built the wall, had celebrated some feasts, but now they were dealing with the sin that was in their life. And as they finished confessing their sin, something began to move and transform them. And these men here, these eight Levites, they stood up. And I wanted to focus on that. We're going to get into each name because they each represent a characteristic of revival that we should be aware of. That should be an outflow of the faith of Christ in our life, the working of the Spirit of God in our life. You know, and if you're not moving in these things, really you need to take inventory and say, what am I doing? What am I doing wrong? God, I want your Spirit to move out from my life in other people's eyes. Amen? How many people want that? You know, we get satisfied. We talked about some of the quotes. And the one guy says, you know, those that are content to wait for revival will be content to wait. You see, we got to pursue after God. It's not a passive type of endeavor. We're commanded to go after him, to seek him, to follow. And so this scripture here, we're given these eight guys who at this very important time in the reestablishment of the nation took their place up on a stand. And as they were on the stand, everybody could see them. And we talk about the significance of that. Okay? Quickly go through this so I can get up to my place here. So their judgment, they returned, they rebuilt the temple, the wall. There was repentance that took place right prior to this. And then what began to happen is revival began to come. And there's something about the church when the church moves in revival, when we move in revival. And revival's not setting up a tent out in the country somewhere, having a guest speaker come in, doing a couple songs, You know, hopping around, jumping around. Revival is a daily process for every one of us. Amen? Because we shouldn't be satisfied with where we were at yesterday. We should be endeavoring to walk a little bit further out into the deep. We sing that song, Oceans. You know, I'm not going to look at the waves. I'm going to keep my eyes above it. But you know in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel was taken to the very edge of the river, and he was told to walk out, and he walked out and covered his ankles, and he walked out a little further, and it was up to his knees. A little further, it was up to his waist. A little further on, it says it was a river that he couldn't cross, but carried him downstream. And then we have a banner up there that someone made many, many years ago. It says, the Spirit of God is rushing downriver, and where the river flows, everything will live. And it's a prophetic look at the church. You see, we can be content to be on the shore, can't we? Not wanting to get in or get out of the boat. Or we can be content with just kind of stepping into the water. You ever been to the beach as a young man, young woman? You know, and there's some people, they just run, they dive in that water. And others, they kind of wade out there inch by inch, a little bit further, a little bit further, a little bit further. You know, I remember when Lizzie was a little girl. Well, she's still a little girl, but when she was even littler. We went down to Florida, and they must have watched that movie Jaws a million times. Okay, and so she was paranoid about the ocean. We went down to Disney World, and she could only be about 3 or 4 years old, and we were staying at a hotel right on the beach there, and we all got, you know, swimsuits on, went down there, and I started to go out in the river, and all of a sudden Lizzie started crying, no, Dad, don't go in there, the shark's going to get you, the shark's going to get you, you know, and she was petrified, and I was only standing in the ankle-deep water, you know. And I kind of got scared. Well, maybe she's on to something. Maybe I'll go back to the pool. You know, and I was content at that point to stay in the shallow water. But we can't be content to stay in the shallow water. You know, a funny thing about that story, the following day, I'm sitting out on the patio, I'm reading the paper, and I'm looking. We were down in Fort Lauderdale, and the last shark attack was a year before, and the guy that got killed by the shark was from Allen Park. And I said, I ain't going in the water, God, okay? That's a sign. I know. So I was out there. I was like that guy in Jaws, man. I was petrified. I was looking out there looking for sharks come. How many of you know when you get out in the deep water, there's things out there you don't know about? You don't know what's swimming under your feet. My wife and I, when we went to Hawaii, we're up in a helicopter, and they flew us over this one portion of one of the islands there. It's beautiful. All this coral. And there's about a mile out, and all you could see with these stingrays swimming underneath the surface of the water. And I'm like, I'm glad I'm not down there swimming. Okay? But see, God, we're content many times to be where we're at. God is calling us out into the middle of that river where that current begins to take you and pull you down river. You remember the story of Houdini? Great, you know, I always love these old magicians. Houdini, many, many years ago, they tied him up in a case and they put chains around. It was part of his act. And they threw him off the Belle Isle Bridge in the middle of November. They had to cut a hole through the ice. And when that case he was in hit the water, the current carried him downriver. So he got out as he normally did, but what happened was he couldn't find the hole to escape. And he was down there, I think it was like for 4 or 5 minutes, he actually got underneath where the ice was and breathed up and regained his air. And it wasn't until somebody dropped a rope in the water that he gained his bearings, swam over the rope, they dragged him out. Everybody went crazy, thought it was part of the act, not realizing how close he came to death. But you see, that current wants to carry us. And when it carries us, guess what? We're going to be, we're not going to have the markers that we had where we can swim to. God wants to take us to a whole new place, amen? And that's what revival is all about. And so we begin to look at what revival is. And we said it's a restoration of life, consciousness, vigor, strength. I'm just going to skip ahead through all these. We covered these last week. Different quotes. I want to get up to where, keep moving here, to where we left off. Psalm 85:6. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? You see, there's rejoicing when we're revived. Amen. You know, I was on the police department. There was a lady I revived one time. She was having a heart attack, and her family, I mean, they just panicked. I didn't even know these people, but got her back. Every year I would get a card from her around Christmas time. Thank you for saving your mother or grandmother, whoever she was. She was revived. I didn't have that luck all the time. I had two guys that I worked with. We're having coffee one day, and they got an emergency call over to the old St. Mary Magdalene Church there. They went over, the guy was having a heart attack. And they start working on him, trying to resuscitate him, and they got him back. And that's very rare a lot of times. By the time, firemen or police officers get to the scene, they're usually pretty much gone. They kind of give it the old college try, you know, for the family. But they got him back. And they got him down to the hospital, and they're all slapping each other five. Hey, we did a great job. And they walked into the room to congratulate the guy, and he cussed him out. He said, I was praying to die, and you guys brought me back to life. I said, you guys can't do anything right, man. Sometimes people don't want to be revived. You want to be revived? I don't know about you, but I want that flow. I love meeting people and talking to people about what God is doing. Whether it's in a tragedy or whether it's in a good time, I love to tell them what God is doing. We looked at this passage and we said that there were eight men real quickly because we covered this. We said that eight was the number of resurrection. And we talked about that eight, on the eighth day, they took a young male Jewish boy and he was circumcised on that day. Why? Because it represented he was entering into a new life, into a new covenant. And so we see with this number eight, there was eight of these Levites that were up there. And it has to deal with revival. And we're told they were men. John Lewis today, he said there's something about when men begin to take the lead. Yeah. Amen. You know, we love strong women. Don't get me wrong. We're not here to put women down. We're not here to keep them back. But we've got strong women. But there's something about when the men step up and they begin to walk in their role as men, whether it's in the family, whether it's in society, whether it's in the church, God has called us to be men. And to be a man is a whole lot different from being a boy. See, boy, they haven't grown to that point of maturity, whether emotionally, spiritually, or physically. But I know a lot of young men, a lot of young boys that are men in the spirit, and I know a lot of men that are in the flesh that are boys in the spirit. It's a sad thing, but He's called us to be men, and those men got up on those stairs. There was a platform that was built, and they all stood up on that platform so they could be identified, and they could be recognized, and they could be associated with these men and what they represented. The next thing I know is Levites, because I've got this thing memorized, but I like to have notes up there for you. Who are the Levites? Levites, I tell you what, incredible study. You want to find out what we are to be? We are to be Levites. Levites were people that were set apart for the ministry in God's temple and the tabernacle. When the Hebrews came out of Egypt, they were assigned special duties. They were set apart from all the other tribes. And the reason for that is that they were to be a special people, a special tribe unto God. They were not going to inherit any land when they got in there. They were basically going to be people that just kind of walked through the land. We're told in the New Testament that were just passerbys, that were just walking through, aliens in a foreign land. And their livelihood was dependent upon their ministry to the people of God. So they could live in certain towns. They were dispersed all over the nation. But their job was to teach the law of God to the people. And as the people followed the law of God, they were blessed. And as the nation fell into idolatry, they were cursed and they would have to take other jobs. And so we're called to be those Levites. The Levites were the guardians of the presence of God. Wherever that Ark of the Covenant went, their job was to carry it, to bear it upon their shoulders, to carry the instruments until they came into the temple one day. But the 40 years that they wandered through the wilderness, their job was to carry and to care for that tabernacle. They had to go out every day and they had to get wood. They had to go out and they had to prepare the sacrifices for the priests. They had all these things, and when it was time to move, they were the ones that tore it down. It wasn't two men in a truck. Okay? It was the Levites packing it up, and they were the guardians. They were the royal escort of the presence of God. You know, if you read about Levi, you find out that he had a very strong character. In fact, Jacob basically almost curses him because of the nature that he had within. He was strong, he was just kind of rebellious. He was, you know, strong heart, strong mind. Whatever he said, he has his heart and mind to do. He was a warrior. But later on, we see Moses commending him, saying that they were righteous men. And you see, God wants to take that beastly nature of ours, that warlike nature that we have, and bring it under His authority and temper it and to use it for His glory. There's nothing wrong with being strong of character, strong of heart or mind, if it's for the right thing. Amen? And so we see these Levites, they were special men. And they had a special calling in all of us. We get to the New Testament, and Peter, it tells us you're a holy nation. A people called out by God, a people separated by God. They didn't choose that particular ministry. They were chosen by God Himself. God said, I'm choosing you. They weren't any better than their brothers. And the same is true with us. What were we before we came to Christ? We weren't better than any. Probably most of us were worse. I know in Bob Cassidy's case, hey, guys who he worked with said, hey, it's good you got saved. You know? And so we find ourselves that we've been called by God. These Levites also had, they were exempt from war. And what does that mean to us as believers? Well, they were exempt from the fighting. It actually shows that they were more concerned with the spiritual temperament of the nation. And before the military went into battle, it was the Levites' job to go throughout the military, the army, and to make sure they were right with God. They were to preach God's word, and then when they gathered, they would give the command, if anybody be afraid here today, let him return home. And so they would remove all those that were weak of character. But they themselves many times had to lead the military out to battle. We read in the Old Testament about the musicians and the singers. You know who they were? They were Levites. They were leading the procession. They were leading into battle. They didn't have no weapons. They're playing instruments. They were singing praises unto God. That was their entire life's purpose, was to bring praise unto God and to bring others into that relationship and to encourage others. And so when we see them here in this passage that we already read, what were they doing? They were shouting to the congregation, encouraging them to worship and to exalt the Heavenly Father. They call with loud voices to the Lord their God. There's something about being loud. I don't know what it is. I'm soft. I got a soft voice. Just ask my wife. She's got a louder voice than me. Oh, you laugh, huh? It's true. Just ask Lizzie. She'll tell you. Yeah. I'd have her imitate my wife for you, but we won't embarrass her. But they called with loud voice. How many times in the Scriptures do we hear they worship God with loud voices? Shout unto the Lord. You know, we read it all throughout the Psalms, so it wasn't to be quiet. Many of us kind of have a church background where we were to be quiet. And there's a time to be quiet, but there's a time to rejoice and to be glad. We'll sit down and watch those favorite sport teams, and boy, they'll do something good, and we'll be up shouting and slapping five and everything else, won't we? How much more so to the King of Kings and the Captain of the Host? They shouted with loud voice, and they said, stand up and praise the Lord your God. You know, that's why you have the worship team up here. Their job is to bring you into the presence of God, to provoke you, to move you, to challenge you to worship God. Not just to stand there while they do their songs, but it's to bring you in to the very presence of God. And so we see these Levites, these men standing there, they were recognized by the community as leaders, as men who had been through the battles, men of integrity, men of strength, men who knew the Word of God, and therefore the people put their trust in them. And when the Word was being preached there, they went and they explained to the people the meaning of the passages. It wasn't just one person up there reading. We read before, they actually went down and it says that all who were able to understand, they instructed. So eight characteristics of revival. And there we got a little picture of the eight guys standing up there in the crowds before their feet, and they were recognized. You ever notice when the president or one of our politicians makes a big decision, what's he got behind him? Crowd of people. Why? Because he wants people to understand there's a group behind me that recognizes what I'm doing, and they're with me. He's not going to put his enemies up there or those that have a contrary opinion, is he? But he puts people up there that are recognized, and everyone does it. It's a great strategy. These eight characteristics of revival are exemplified by the eight Levite men who stood on the stairs and shouted directions and led the congregation in praise of God. So let's look at each one of these names and what they mean to us, especially concerning revival. First one, Jeshua. That is actually a shortened, abbreviated, it's the name, same name as Jesus. Yeshua. Joshua. In the Old Testament, we have the book Joshua. Jesus' name was Joshua, or Yeshua. And everything about revival begins with Jesus Christ. He is the starting point. That's what John was preaching in the class today. I'd encourage you to get a copy of that or listen to it, because when he sat there and he started talking about Jesus being preeminent in all things that we do, when it comes to us revival, our focus has got to get back to Christ. It's not about getting back to church, so that's good. It's not about getting back to doing service and doing all these different things. Those things follow. But our eyes have got to be back upon Christ. He is the starting point. He's the Alpha and the Omega. We have, his name means to be saved by God. The name Jesus means to be saved by God. God will save. God delivered by God. Matthew 1:21 says she will give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus or Yeshua. And because he will save his people from their sins. We talk about it all the time in our Bible class. The names are so significant. Why did God change the name Abram to Abraham, or Saul to Paul, or Sarah to Sarai? Why did he change all their names? Because the change of a name represented a change of their nature, the characteristics within them. The name Paul, actually Saul means tall. But when he gave him the name Paul, it meant small. And what it signified was now he was going to be decreased in his own sight. John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. And so it points to our walk with Christ. He's now the leader. I must step back. I'm not the big shot anymore. I'm not the one who's going to be the leader. It's going to be Christ. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Colossians 1:17. You know, we don't understand really what that means. That means the entire universe, the entire cosmos is held together by his mighty word. I love watching these little videos, and it talks about the distances in space or how space and matter were created. They don't know. They kind of guess. This Big Bang, this little dot blew up. Okay? Where'd the dot come from? Well, we don't know. It came from nothing. See, they believe the same thing we do. We believe there was a supernatural God that created, spoke the word, and said, let there be, and there was. The world posits a let there be, but there was no cause behind it. It just popped into existence. You ever see something just pop into existence? Only in the cartoons, okay? Remember Bullwinkle, you know, and Moose? I got to get me another hat, you know. Kept pulling lines. He is before all things. In other words, before time, before matter and energy, before information, before anything existed, there was God. He existed outside of time. The Bible says he created time. We can't even get our minds around that concept. Einstein was a scientist who came forward and said that time is a physical property. What? I never touched time or smelt time or drank time. But time can be stretched or it can be shrunk. We were talking last night at my house just for a little bit how the closer you get to the speed of light, time slows down. And if you were to leave this earth and travel at the speed of light for approximately 1 year and then return back, though you've only aged 1 year, the people on the earth would have aged decades. Time is a physical feature, and we don't understand how can God be outside of time, but yet be inside of time. One of the mysteries. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So revival begins, what? With Christ. It begins with him first. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord. I think somebody read that today. Who read the script? Maybe it might have been Ray. The very first song, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Who's saying that? Jesus Christ. He was claiming titles of the Father. He was claiming divinity unto himself. Who was, who is, and what? Who is to come. So he's preeminent in all things. And when it comes to reviving you personally, you better start with Christ. We go to Him, we fall at His feet, and we worship Him. Next on this stage, the next name mentioned was Kadmiel. And his name means in front of God or before God. You see, when you come to Christ, you now have what? Access to the very throne of God. Can you come before God's presence? Can you come into His presence without Christ in your life? No, you cannot. It's only through Christ and what He did on that cross. That's why it was so important. Now, all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. Ephesians 2:18. You know, in the Old Testament, you couldn't come before the presence of God. What happened to you if you just kind of decided, you know, today I think I'm going to go up to the temple, the tabernacle. I'm just going to walk in, me and God kind of going to have a conversation. You'd been struck down dead by God Himself. You could only come so far. You know, when God gave the Hebrews the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, they put a fence up so that the people would not even touch the mountain. Because God said, if they touch the mountain, I'll strike them down dead. There was a barrier that was erected. But in Christ, that barrier has been removed. And we have full access to come before Him. That's why repentance really is the key. And we examine our life when we come in here. I wonder how many of us, before we begin to worship God, examine our life and say, God, I want to repent. I want to take the time right now to get right with You because I'm coming into a holy presence. And I can't come into Your presence if I have sin that's unconfessed. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You remember when that happened? When Jesus was on that cross and He finally gave up the Spirit, He said, "It is finished." And He breathed His last. And when He breathed His last, what began to happen? The earth began to shake. The sky was dark. The wind and the rain began to blow. But in the temple that was standing at that time in Jerusalem, this great edifice, this huge curtain that separated the two parts of the temple. One was called the holy place, and the other place was called the Holy of Holies. Temple between these two, there was a curtain between these two rooms. And the priest every day could go into the one portion, the holy place, because they had various functions they had to perform. But only one time a year could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies, and when he went in there, he had to go a prescribed way. He had to offer sacrifices. He had to be washed. He had to change his clothing. He had to do all these things, and then he was able to access it when he went in there. The presence of God was so thick like a smoke that he would literally fall down. But if he entered that room without going through that prescribed methodology, he would have been struck down and killed by God Himself. Man does not take it upon himself on how to approach God. You see, that's how all the religions of the world work today. You've got to do something to approach God. Christianity is the only religion that says you can do nothing. He did it all for you. He called you. He died for you. He brought you. His Spirit came upon you and quickened your heart so that you would respond. You had nothing to do with it. It was the mercy and the grace of our God who said, I want Betty, I want Bob, and I don't have to give a reason to anybody for my choosing. You have been chosen. How many times do we read that in the New Testament? No one comes to the Father except what? Through me. And nobody comes unless they're drawn by the Father. But that curtain was torn when Christ died. Why? Well, the reason is because it was a sign that the presence of God, which was in that Holy of Holies, was now accessible for all mankind. And you see, instead of God dealing through one people, He now called men and women from every nation to come and be part of His holy people. Before, it was a physical people. You were born an Israeli. In the New Testament, you're born too. You're part of the new Israel, the new kingdom, the new Jerusalem. But you're born by the Spirit of God and your heart circumcised by the Spirit of God. So that men and women all over. So that's why that thing was torn. And let me say this about that curtain. It wasn't like your bath curtain, a little thin curtain. This curtain was 8 to 12 inches thick, made of hides. It was beautiful tapestry. My mother-in-law, you know, she made beautiful dresses when she was younger, and you look at that material, and you know, I'm amazed, because I could never do anything like that. I can't, you know, I couldn't even cut out a hanky out of an old bed sheet. And here she is making wedding dresses and dresses for quinceañeras and all these different things. But this veil was thick. It weighed tons. And it was suspended by brass poles that themselves weighed tons. It was incredible. And for this thing to be ripped, the priest and the high priest at that time knew that God's judgment was soon to come upon them. It was a sign from God. Hebrews 4:16, so let us come, what? Boldly to the throne for our gracious God. There we will receive His mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. You see, that's part of revival. Number one, starting with Christ. Number two, in having confidence to come into His presence. For what? Grace when we need it the most. A lot of times we just get satisfied where we're at, and we don't want His grace. We're going to get through it somehow, some way. It ain't going to happen. Or it's going to get worse. He'll bring you to your knees to where you seek Him. Let's go on. Bani. My building to bud, to bring forth. We have a little picture there. You remember Aaron's, that rod that he had, it budded. They put it down. God says, I'll show you who I'm choosing. And they, all the tribes came, and that stick was a sign of authority for each tribe. And so there was 12 of them they laid down. God said, the one that caused the bud, they'll be my leaders. And so they laid it down, and God brought life out of death. Can you take a stick today and cut that and lay it in your front yard and 3 days go out there and there's fully budded? No, it begins to die. As soon as you cut that thing, it begins to die. It's been cut off from the source. Jesus said this, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. You begin to die. Part of revival is tapping back into that life source. You could take that and you could replant it in some ground and you water it and you nurture it. Put some fertilizer on it. Many times you can get that thing to come back to life. And that's what Bani up there is that. When we have Christ, number one, when we have access to His presence, guess what begins to happen? He begins to bring forth life. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. When we are really revived by the Spirit of God, we begin to bring forth fruit. You ever meet a Christian who you've known him for a long time and all of a sudden you see a change? You go, man, there's just something different about you. There's a difference. It's because they really tied themselves in to Christ and that life-giving sustenance of the Holy Spirit. We all know people that refuse to do that. And other people, it finally ticks and they get in there and they begin to reproduce. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith. Thank God that He gives us the Holy Spirit. Amen. Those are the things. Those should be the characteristics that we're known for. That should be manifested. The life that comes forth, not just individually, but in the life of the church. So when revival truly hits the church, it's not just, hey, we're playing the music a little bit louder, the meetings go a little bit longer. It's this fruit should be produced. Because if it's not being produced, is that true revival? No. Hashabaniah. How do you like these names? Hashabaniah. Associated with God. God has imputed. God has devised. What does that mean in revival? Well, let's take a little look here. For God made Christ who never sinned to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. He's imputed righteousness to us. Can we be righteous on our own? No. We come before God and we say, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Job, when he, you know, wanted to debate with God, and at the end of the book, God showed up on the scene and he said, Job, answer me these questions. And he started to ask him all, you know, a couple chapters of questions. Job couldn't answer any of them. But Job's final answer was this, I've heard of you with my ears and now I've seen you and I despise myself. and I repent in dust and ashes, because righteousness has to be imputed from God to us. We are fallen creatures. That's what our sin nature is all about. When we're born with this a rebellious spirit towards God. It usually manifests itself, you know, later on in life. We have to be brought in and born again. And the scripture was fulfilled. It says Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. I like that. We sing that song. I am a friend of God. I am a friend of God. He calls me friend. And as we look through the New Testament, we see do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so. God has called us to walk alongside Him. You all know the story about the disciples after the resurrection walking on the road to Emmaus and Christ appeared. They were kept from recognizing Him. And at the end of the day, He broke bread. And when He did that, He disappeared from their sight. And they were like, hey, we spent the whole day with Christ. We didn't even know it was Him. And it said, didn't our hearts burn within us when He opened the Scripture to us on the road? God imputes to us. He imparts to us righteousness. He imparts to us that understanding that we belong to Him. And there's something about walking in that. You know, when we talk about this all the time, when we go into a place, we go in to take over. We should say, hey, the kingdom of God is now here. I've just walked in. You know, my wife and I were in Hawaii, and they have a little beach church, and we've been to it the other time that we went to Hawaii years ago. And when I walked in there, there's people standing around, but nobody coming over and greeting you. How you doing? How you doing, Elmer? Okay, you wouldn't have been there because you'd have been about 10 minutes late, but that's okay. Oh, Elma. So all these people are sitting around at these different tables because they're from all over the different, you know, all over the country. They don't know each other. But did that stop me? No. Hey, how you doing? Where are you from? Hey, how you doing? Where are you from? I'm, you know, from Michigan. How you guys vacation? You guys here? Blah, 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 blah. And all of a sudden you could just see, and my wife is just sitting there like, I thought you were here to be with me. She knew what was going on. I was just trying to help the pastor there and make people feel welcome. But I was like, hey, the kingdom of God is here and we should rejoice. Let's not sit and not know one another. We have an hour together. I want to get to know this guy from Oregon. I want to get to know the pastor. I want to know what's going on with his wife. I want to know what's going on with these people over here that were from Ohio or from Maine or wherever they were from. But he's imputed to us. Jesus told his disciples this, I no longer call you servants. Because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known unto you. You see, that's what friends do, doesn't it? They share their lives one with another. There's an impartation of information and knowledge. And when revival hits, there's an impartation of a greater glory of who Christ is. You go to the book of Revelation. You know, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, he was pretty close with Christ. He was probably maybe one of his most intimate and trusted friends. He was the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. And we have him there. You know, he refers to himself as the disciple who Christ loved. He had this revelation that he loves me. He don't even refer to himself by name, the disciple who Christ loved. But yet when he saw Christ in his glorified state on the island of Patmos, he fell at his knees. Because he was overwhelmed by the presence of God. He didn't say, hey, Christ, how you doing? You know, it's good to see you. He fell down because he saw him in his glory. And there was a revelation that began to be imparted to John that this guy is even more than you thought. There's something else. He wants to reveal more to you. How much do you want to know about him? Are we just content to play the game? Sherebiah, set free by God. Flame of the Lord. God made it hot. You see, revival is going to bring a flame, isn't it? It's going to bring a fire. I've told you the story about my neighbor. Didn't take that gas out of that hot water tank. Put it in his truck, backed it up, left that fire. He thought it was out. But a little ember was blown by the wind. And it somehow hit that gas and kaboom. His car was all over the neighborhood. My son Mark and Phil, they're out there laughing at him. I go, what happened? Hey, his car just blew up. What? than me to add insult to injury. I went and got one of those signs, you know, we buy used cars, put it on the front of it. God wants to make you hot. He wants to light that fire. Now you are free from slavery to sin and you have become slaves to righteous living. You see, we understand and we're to live now for God. But he's got to empower us. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. We know the story. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. You know, many of us that come out of the Catholic background, we remember that little picture of the little fire over the guy's head, like a little Bic butane. That's not what the Greek says. The Greek says they were enveloped in a flame. They were like that burning bush that Moses saw. There was a fire around each one of them. It was a more powerful fire. It was the presence of God manifesting himself around them, like that pillar of fire that led them in the wilderness for 40 years. That's what each one of them were now to be. They were to go forth. They were set on fire by the very presence of God. God wants to set us all on fire. Amen? He wants to stoke up that fire. Do not put out what? The Spirit's fire. Why would Paul write this to Timothy? It must be possible then to let that fire go out. He wouldn't warn him not to let it go out if it was possible for it to go out. But he writes to this young man that is the pastor in that church. And he tells him to stoke it up. And when you stoke it up, you got to put something in there. You better be praying. You better have the Word of God. You better fellowship, worship. All these things, stoke up that fire so that you can burn bright for your Savior. For this reason, he tells Timothy, I'm reminding you to fan into flame the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. So obviously he may not have been using a particular gift, and he's saying, hey, it's time to revive it. Stir it up. You put another log in those embers and you kind of move it around. What begins to happen? All of a sudden you hear that crack, and it begins to catch on fire anew. Numbers 28:6 is continual burnt offering, which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savor. A sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. The burnt offering was an offering they offered every single day. They offered it in the morning. They offered it at night, and everything had to be consumed. The whole thing had to be burned up. Why? Well, it represents to us, church, that when we're to give ourselves to Christ every morning and every night, we're to give it to Him 100%. Give Him everything. Because when revival hits you, when you want to be revived, guess what? That's your heart's desire. That's what you want to do. You want to give Him everything. You want to be consumed for His glory. Hodiah, God is my glory. Honor of God. Splendor of God. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. You honor God with what? Everything. Your body, your mind, your soul, your spirit, your strength, your finances, your family, your job, your recreation. Everything for His glory. For God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. We are to take care of this temple. Amen. Bible tells us in it that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Just as in the Old Testament, that temple was a physical building, in the New Testament, the new covenant, your body is the temple of the living God. And you are to care for it. It doesn't mean you abuse it. You recognize where it came from and you honor God with it. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Shebaniah, built by God. God is powerful. The Lord who converts or recalls from captivity. And what does that mean? Is that when we're set on fire by God, when we want to honor God in everything we do, when Christ is number one, when we know we have access to the presence of God, we want to share it with the world, don't we? We want to bring back from captivity those who are still there and bring them back into the land. In the book of Nehemiah, it wasn't just the people that came back. They were concerned about the people that were going to return in future generations. They built that temple so that people 200-300 years down the road would come back and say, we remember the generation that built this thing, that came back believing in God that he was going to reestablish them, that God reestablished his covenant with them and his love and his mercy. Even though they were adulterous and rebellious, he brought them back and once again began to bless them. And when we have that testimony, we just want to share it with somebody else who's in that same condition of captivity. Why? So that they'll be brought back. And that's what revival births. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us what? The ministry of reconciliation. All of you, ambassadors for Christ. You're to tell other people what Christ has done for you. I mentioned last week we had Ray and his wife over, and my wife asked Ray a simple question, and Ray shared his entire testimony, which I love. Because there was something welling up. There was that fire he had to share. This is what my God has done for me. We are therefore Christ ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You see, that's revival. Not only do we enjoy his blessing, but we're calling others to be reconciled to God, to come into covenant with him. And then finally, Pethahiah, on a mission from God. Opened by God. God opens up, loosed by the Lord. Revival is about being open and set free by God, not just us, but when we minister the message, being loosed and seeing others loosed that are in captivity and in bondage to God. And when Jesus saw her, he called to her, called her to him, and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thy infirmity. There's something about when Christ loosens, amen? Or when God uses you to help loosen someone else. Lara and her husband are down Wayne State, and they're doing ministry. By the way, they're looking for supporters. If you haven't pledged to them, and I would encourage you to pledge to support them in the ministry. Because they're wanting to get down there. They want to get going, but they have to raise a certain amount of money before they can do it. And they're like those lions, man. They're in a cage. They want to be loosed. Begin to rip and destroy and go after people. When you're not, when you can't do that, you know, you just get more and more just kind of anxious. I gotta go. And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes. And let him go. Part of revival is being used by God to see others loosed and let go from the power of the enemy. And so we look at, we have Yeshua. Jesus is preeminent in everything. These are the characteristics of revival. And ask yourself as we close out here today, are these things manifest in my life? And if not, the prayer team is going to come up here in a minute. They're going to pray that you begin crying out to God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. God, revive me. Use me. Cadmiel, we have access into God's presence. Where? Just on Sunday? No. Every day, everywhere we go. I don't care where you go. Some of my best ministry I've ever done when I was coaching football. After games, I used to go up to the Blues Brothers there, that bar, and I'd sit there, and all of a sudden, here come the people. Pastor Don, can I ask you a question? Yes. Sit down. Jukebox blasting, people drinking, smoking. I'm like, boy, I'm dying in here. But can you pray for me? Can you do this? Can you, right there. Hey, sometimes I'm not recommending that for everybody. But you got to understand wherever you go, the presence of God is going with you. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Benai, produce life, fruit which will last. We're to produce that fruit. The fruit of the Spirit as a church individually. We're walking God's plan for us. His calling, his giftings. Sherebiah, we're empowered by God himself. The Spirit of God comes upon us. It's not us, it's him. Hodiah, honor of God in all that we do. Shebaniah, and to recall others from captivity. These are what these eight men on this platform represented. It wasn't by chance they just happened to be standing there, but each one of their names signified something that God was about to do individually and as a nation for them. I ask the prayer team to come up. As we close out here today, the question is, how many of us want to be, go through that process, draw close to God through revival? We want to be revived. We want to be used. Are you satisfied where you're at? Just kind of living that lukewarm life, never having a testimony or nothing to share. That's why I love hearing different testimonies, because I say, God has set that person on fire. He's using them. We could get up here all the time and just share story after story after story. But there's something about when somebody says, well, God used me, and all of a sudden they get excited. They get on fire. And so as we bow our heads today, only you can answer that question, where are you at? And if you truly want to be used, get serious with God today and say, God, here I am. Use me. Bow your heads. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the examples of these eight Levites who stood upon the platform and who shouted to the congregation to worship the Lord who is from everlasting to everlasting. And I pray that you continue to raise up men and women in this congregation. Lord, men and women who have fought the fight, who have walked the walk. Lord, who have the maturity, who have the courage, who have the anointing of God to call out to those who have been being brought into your kingdom with a loud voice to rise up and worship God. I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would just move sovereignly upon us right now, even as we sit or stand here. Lord, that as we go out these doors today, Lord, that we would go forth and with our spirits invigorated, with the desire to walk out a little bit deeper. Because I want to move, I want to move, I want to move a little bit deeper out into that river until we're carried downstream. And everywhere that the Spirit goes, life follows. Father, we thank you for today. And I pray your blessing upon us. Keep everyone safe. Use them in the upcoming week. Father, we give you thanks for all that you've done here today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen.